This last week, I heard an old story from about a family who lived in the backwoods many years ago, and they decided they were going to make their first big trip to the big city. And as they got into the city, they checked into this huge, glorious hotel. And they would stand there in amazement and look at the arches and all the decorations and all the impressive things in this just amazing building. Well, Dad went up to the reception desk and was checking the family in, and the mother and the children stood near the elevators. But they had never seen an elevator before. They didn't know what it was even used for. And as they stood there watching these doors, this old man hobbles up, and he hobbles up to the doors. The doors open, and he goes inside, and the doors close. And a couple minutes later, the doors open back up again, and this really handsome, stunningly handsome young man comes walking out of the elevator. And the mother, staring at this young man, nudges the daughter and says, "Quick, go get your dad. We found some sort of transformation device, and we need to put him in it." Don't we wish that transformation was that easy? When you look at Christianity and you look at it objectively, Christianity is supremely a religion of conversion and transformation. That's at the core of it. Primarily, Christianity exists to bring glory to God. But for us, supremely, it's about conversion and transformation. Everything that we say, everything that we believe, is built upon one foundational, revolutionary premise. And the premise is this: you do not have to stay who you are or the way you are. Our lives can be radically changed by God. And when we allow God to enter into our lives will never be the same after that. Until we allow that to happen, though, we might be a good, we might think we're a good person. We might be very religious, but we haven't been converted and we haven't been transformed. You see, religion is one thing, but conversion and transformation is something entirely different. And it is the power of Jesus Christ, and only the power of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Christ, that can bring that conversion, that can bring that transformation. That's why we talk about the gospel so much here. And we proclaim that it was Christ crucified and risen from the dead that we have been converted and we have been transformed. And as the gospel, you know, salvation, the gospel is not just about salvation. It doesn't begin and end there. It simply begins. And as we go through life, the gospel continues to work in our lives. And as it does its job in our lives, we start to see long-held prejudices being overcome. We start to see lifetime habits being broken. We see deeply, deeply ingrained patterns of sin begin to be erased. Sometimes that God chooses, sometimes that sin is erased instantaneously. But most of the time, it's a work in process that he erases over time. Gospel conversion and gospel transformation guarantees that what we were does not determine who we are, and certainly what we will be. Through the gospel, we can be changed, we can be different, and our lives can go in an entirely new direction. Of all the conversion stories that we see in the Bible, there is probably no greater one or no more profound one than the conversion of a man named Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul, who wrote the book, the letter actually is what it is, Galatians, that we're in today. Saul was raised as a Jew, trained as a rabbi, and he became a very violent persecutor of the Christian church. He hated Christ, and he hated his followers so much that he did everything in his power to try and exterminate this new religion. Almost like it was some sort of virus or something. He pulled out all the stops. When you really boil it down, Saul was a terrorist who did his evil deeds in the name of God. Sounds a little familiar of something we have today. But then one day, he met somebody. He met a man named Jesus. and his life was permanently transformed. And what happened to him had made such an impact on Christianity that the New Testament contains at least four accounts of this dramatic conversion. Three of them are in the book of Acts, and the fourth account is in our text today in Galatians. Last week, we started this new study, and we've titled the sermon series, Freedom, a Study of Galatians. Now, just a quick recap. You remember from last week that Galatia is an area, not a city. Very different than all the other letters that Paul writes to the church in Corinth or the church in Ephesus. He's actually writing to several churches in the area of Galatia. And I think do we have the map? Boop. There it is, okay. So Paul's first missionary journey starts off in Antioch, ends up going through Cyprus, and then goes into the area of Galatia. And you see all those cities in there, Antioch and Iconium and Lystra and whatever. They're all the cities that he's writing to, a collective group of cities and a collective group of churches. Not just one church, but several. And these churches Paul knows very, very intimately because he planted these churches. He went on this missionary journey, and he preached the gospel in each one of these cities, and people were converted. That's how churches are supposed to start. That's missionaries, if you will, and we're all missionaries. Missionaries go to a place, and they proclaim the gospel, and God brings people to salvation, and after a while, a couple, two or three, or half a dozen, or a dozen people come together, and a church is formed. That's the biblical model that we see. That's the model of church planting that we have in our network. Along the way in his journey, Paul met Timothy and became a very close friend of his. Also along the way, Paul was preaching the gospel, and because of that, he was stoned, almost nearly to death. He was actually left for dead. And he had, in these churches, these four churches specifically, he really poured his heart into these churches. He loved these people. But later we learn, after he leaves in his absence, some false teachers followed behind him. And they began propagating a very, very dangerous message, a message that today we label Judaizer. The Judaizers were Jewish people from the Jerusalem church. They called themselves Christians, and they went into Galatia and all to these Galatian churches and told everybody that in order to be saved, you had to believe in Jesus, but you also had to be circumcised, and you also had to follow all the Mosaic ceremonial law of the Old Testament. That was the only way that you could really be saved. What they were doing is laying and just piling on this whole legalistic thing on top of the gospel of Christ. Their message, in essence, was it's Jesus. It has to be Jesus plus something. It's Jesus plus you doing a work or you being, doing this to your body or following this. It's Jesus plus something. And if you don't do that something, then you're not truly saved. Well, when Paul finds out about this, he writes a letter to these churches in Galatia trying to correct this heresy that had been delivered by these false teachers. If you notice something, I noticed it this week, when you look at all of Paul's different letters, all of them except for this one, he starts off very friendly and very cordial, some sort of really nice greeting, right? This one, not so much. He's pissed. He's really mad. And he starts off this letter to Galatia, and he piles right into it and gets right to it. If you read what we talked about last week, if you read the first 10 verses of chapter 1, you get the sense that Paul is saying, don't mess with the message. Keep the gospel pure. Don't change it. If anyone else, including me, preaches anything other than what we told you, then they're to be damned, to be accursed. Don't mess with the message. The gospel of Jesus Christ doesn't need any changing. But that's what the Judaizers were doing. They were changing the gospel. And they literally changed it so much that instead of good news, it became bad news. So if the first 10 verses are don't mess with the message, the rest of this chapter that we're going to talk through today could sort of be labeled as don't mess with the messenger. To put it simply, the Judaizers were attacking Paul and his authority and his credibility. And they were attacking Paul, saying that his message wasn't true, that he couldn't be trusted. Don't listen to this guy. Because after all, he wasn't one of the original 12 apostles. He must not be a real apostle. And this raises an interesting question. How do you prove that you are trustworthy? How do you prove that you are authentic? The Holy Spirit inspired Paul to prove his trustworthiness and his authenticity. How? By simply telling his story of what God has done. And let the story speak for itself. I tell you all the time, every single one of us, we are missionaries. And every single one of us are evangelists. Now, there is listed in the Bible a spiritual gift of evangelism. I don't think that I'm spiritually gifted in evangelism. Maybe I am. I'm not trying to diminish what God has done. But some people are gifted with evangelism. But every single one of us, at the core, we're an evangelist, and we have a story to tell. If you are born again, if you are a Christian, all you have to do, just like Paul does here today, is just tell the story and let the story speak for itself. So let's pick up Paul's telling of his story at verse 11. I think it's in the Pew Bible, it's page 1164. If you want to follow along there, it'll also be on the screen as well. So Galatians chapter 1, starting at verse 11, this is the word of God. It says, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." These first two verses emphasize two really important truths. First of all, that the gospel is not Paul's idea. It's God's idea. And second, because the gospel came from God, it must be true. Paul is saying he's merely a conduit for the truth. He's not the source. The gospel message is truly good news because it's God's news. It's not Paul's news. It's not one of the apostles' news. It's from God. So with that established right up front, Paul now proceeds to tell his own story. If you've ever participated in any kind of an evangelism class, if you've been baptized here at High Plains, then you know this outline. You know this outline for giving your testimony. Part one, your life before conversion. What was your life like before you knew Jesus Christ? Part two, how did you come to Christ? What did God do to draw you to himself? Because we know from Scripture that no one comes to the Father unless the Father draws him to Jesus first. And then part three, real simple, what's your life like since coming to Christ? How is your life different now? Now that you've been born again, this is the exact outline that Paul follows in our text. And so this is the outline for today's sermon. So the first two verses there, 13 and 14, or the next two rather, 13 and 14. What was Paul's life before conversion? Well, Paul lines it out. He says, "For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions." This verse, or these two verses here, tell actually a really chilling story. Before Paul came to Christ, when he was Saul, he was perfectly happy in his career as a rising Jewish leader and also as an avid Christian hater. He felt no remorse for his persecution of the followers of Christ. In fact, he actually viewed it as a service to God. He was doing it in the name of God. His religion satisfied him in every way, and he didn't see a need for anything else. In Acts chapter 8, we learn that Saul went from house to house, but sort of doing a reverse evangelism. He'd walk up to the door and, "Hello, are there any Christians in there?" And if the answer was yes, he drug them out of their house and put them in prison. Scripture says that his heart was full of murderous rage against anyone who claimed to follow this man named Jesus from a place called Nazareth. He approved of the stoning of Stephen, and when other Christians were to be put to death, he cast his vote for them as well. Kill them. Acts chapter 9 says that he, quote, was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. On his way to Damascus, to go and find in this big city all those who claimed to follow Christ. And he would go there to drag them out of their house, to bring them back to Jerusalem, to have them either put into prison or to be killed. In his mind, the best way to defeat Christianity was to kill all the Christians. Saul was truly a religious fanatic, a zealot, he called himself. And he was a man who hated Christianity, and he would stop at nothing to stop it and prevent it from spreading around. I believe that Paul wants to tell this story and make it known because he wants us to understand that he wasn't what we call today, we call a seeker, right? Somebody that's seeking God. Paul wasn't seeking anything except more Christians to kill. He had no sense of any need for salvation. There was no inner voice that was calling him to Christ. It would be hard to imagine any more of a hopeless case. Why would we bother praying for a man like that? There's no way he can be saved. He's beyond redemption. What Saul desperately needed, but he would never admit it at the time, he needed divine intervention. He needed God to interrupt his life. So Paul paints this picture, this very black, very bleak picture. And I think he does this as a backdrop, as a dark backdrop, so that the brilliancy, the brilliant light of the gospel can be seen that much better. Now, not everyone has a story that's as dramatic as Paul. Some do, but not commonly. But what we have in common with Paul, you and I, is that once we were lost in our sin, just like him. We were separated from God, just like him. And we needed conversion, and we needed transformation. We needed divine intervention. We needed God to interrupt our life. Those of us today who have believed, who have obeyed, and have received the gospel, we've had your sins have been washed away. You've been forgiven. You've been justified by grace. You've been reconciled back to God. You've been redeemed. You've been restored. You've been converted. And your life has been radically changed. Just looking across the congregation this morning, there's a half a dozen of you that we have witnessed your life radically changed. You are a different person today. Some of you had habits that you could not escape from, and they're gone now. Some of you were the most foul-mouthed jerks on the face of the planet, and now you love Jesus, and no one can even, people that meet you today, they can't even imagine you cussing one word, let alone a whole string of them. Lives are radically changed. And that's the wonder and the power of the gospel. It is true freedom. It sets us free from that bondage, that sin, that darkness that we are stuck in, that we put ourselves in. So let's hear. So that's what Paul's life was like before he was saved. Let's hear what happened in Paul's life that caused his conversion. Galatians 1, chapter 15, or verse 15 rather, says, "But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles." Focus for just a minute. There's a key word in these two verses. In the first word of verse 15, "but." I love this interruption. I absolutely love it. All that happened in Paul's life came after, it came because of one little word that followed it. Paul was a sinner, but God. Paul hated Jesus, but God. Paul killed Christians, but God. Paul wanted to destroy the church, but God. And Paul wasn't looking for a new life, but God. Also note the change in the subjects there. In 13 and 14, in Paul's pre-Christian life, what was the center of the focus? Me. It was I. I did this. I was this. I. But he was totally self-absorbed. But then when he talks about his conversion, the focus shifts. And now it is God who moved. God did this. God went into action. The focus totally changed. And notice why he did it. Paul says, God was pleased to reveal his son in me. That's why God primarily saved Paul. This is another great example of God's sovereign choice. Notice another part of the sovereign choice here. It says that God set him apart before he was born. God had his eye on Paul when he was in his mother's womb. He called him to salvation. He called him to be an apostle. He called him to ministry before he was ever even born. When he was a toddler, God was watching him, keeping watch over every step. During his teenage years, God kept his sight on Saul. And during all those years of training up to be a rabbi and becoming a Pharisee, God was calling him to salvation. Paul didn't know it. He wasn't even aware of it. I'm sure he didn't feel it. And in fact, he couldn't even see any of this until after he came to Christ. But after he came to Christ, he could look back on his life and see the fingerprints of God all across his life. Take a moment and just pause and look back on your life. Can you see the fingerprints of God across your existence? And then when the time came, when time was fully come, God reached down on a road that was headed toward a place called Damascus, and he brings Saul to the kingdom of God. The truth of the matter, and Scripture is very clear, is that salvation always begins with and always comes from the Lord. God is always seeking us long before we ever think we're seeking him. And when we say that we have found the Lord, we have to remember that it was the Lord that found us, because he wasn't lost. We were. He was the good shepherd who left the 99 on the hill to go find the one that was lost. And so in the end, this is why God gets all the glory for salvation. And this is certainly how Paul felt when he looks back on his miraculous conversion. And Paul knew, because Jesus told him face to face, Paul knew that he was chosen for a very specific task, to go and preach the gospel to the Gentiles. How ironic is that? The Jew of Jews, the Hebrew of Hebrews, the head Pharisee is called by God to go preach to the Gentiles. And he wasn't chosen for Paul's honor and glory. He was chosen to bring honor and glory to the Lord through his service. And it's exactly the same way for us. So that's what God did to bring him, to convert Paul. Let's look at the remaining verses at Paul's life after his conversion. Picking back up in Galatians 16, he said, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, in what I am writing to you, I assure you before God, I am not lying. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea which were in Christ, but only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. and they were glorifying God because of me. Paul's emphasis in these verses, it's really interesting. He emphasizes what he did not do. He didn't immediately go to Jerusalem to be trained up, you know, by the apostles. He didn't start some evangelistic ministry right away. What did he do? He literally dropped out of sight for the term in there when it says for many days. It's a term in the Greek that literally means 2 to 3 years. So he literally drops out of sight for a while, and he goes to Arabia. Now, if this were to happen today, not that this is entirely wrong, bless you, but if this were to happen today, Paul probably would have been put on Christian radio and Christian TV. They would have had him write a book, and he would have been on the Christian talk show circuit. But that wasn't God's plan for Paul. After spending time in Arabia, he then goes back to Damascus, and then he makes a real quick trip over to Jerusalem to meet with Peter. And then he went north to Syria and Cilicia to preach the gospel. I think Paul's point in this section of the letter is to show the Galatians that Paul's apostleship is firmly rooted in God's revelation and God's calling. That he was dependent on God and God alone for the message. And that the authority, and he had the authority and the power to be an apostle. Remember, the Judaizers are attacking Paul's authority, saying don't listen to him. He doesn't have the full gospel. Remember, it's Jesus plus something. We have the full gospel because we're from the church in Jerusalem. Heck, he didn't even go to because the church in Jerusalem was like mother church, right? And they're saying Paul didn't even go there to get trained. How does he know what he's talking about? But Paul's telling the Christians all across Galatia, look, this is where I got the message from Jesus himself. I didn't learn it from man. So therefore, it has to be from God. I think back, and I try to put myself in Paul's shoes and in various parts of his life. And certainly during this time, none of this had to have been easy for Paul. It must have been really hard to change sides. To leave, I mean, I'm sure he was ostracized by his entire family. He left all the traditions of the Jewish faith, quote unquote. I have a couple friends who are one in particular who was a former Muslim who came to Christ. He's an amazing man, amazing. He is gifted in evangelism. And most of his family has disowned him. When his wife came to faith, she was a former Catholic. They loved, the Muslim family loved her when she was a Catholic. But when she was born again, they wanted nothing to do with her. She cannot come to any family events. Sometimes they'll let her in, but only if she wears the Muslim garb, which she refuses to, so therefore she can't go. None of this was easy for Paul. Think of how hard it would have been to return to Damascus, the place of his conversion. Think of how hard it would be to go to Jerusalem, where he would have been treated with anger, I'm sure, and persecution. All of his old Jewish friends, his old Jewish buddies, because he's a traitor now. He went to the other side. Finally, it must have been difficult for Paul to go back home, go back to Tarsus, in the city where he grew up and where he was born. Imagine what that would have been like. So in all this heartache and all this suffering and all this persecution, why did Paul do it? Because Paul had a difference in his life, and that difference was the gospel of Jesus Christ, and nothing else mattered. Our passage today really ends on a really encouraging, it's a really wonderful note. As Paul says that all the churches in Judea, which these are the churches that he used to terrorize before he was converted, but these churches now recognize this amazing change that happened in his life. It said, and they were glorifying God because of me. Paul's life now pointed towards God. And this leads to a very simple and a profound question. Is anyone glorifying God because of you? Are each of our lives, do our lives point towards God? Let me wrap up our time by summarizing just some of the lessons in here and maybe consider how we're going to apply them to our lives. First of all, let's never forget that the gospel comes from God, not from man. And this is a hugely important point because we live in a completely pluralistic society where every day, over and over again, we're taught that all religions are basically the same, that we're all going to the same place, and that no religious system or no belief system can be superior to one over the other. And of course, we know from Scripture that this is absolute nonsense. It's complete rubbish. But the problem is that many people believe this. Many people accept it. If you look back at verses 11 and 12, Paul's words really point us in the right direction. That the gospel is not the result of taking a poll, figuring out what Americans think, or getting some committee together to decide. The gospel is based on hard historical facts surrounding the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the gospel is true because it comes directly from God. The second lesson here, I think, is we can marvel at the fact that conversion and transformation are miracles. And they're miracles that are performed by God. God takes the initiative and the responsibility to offer us salvation and transformation. God alone arranges the circumstances so that we can meet him personally. We rarely see that in advance, but looking back on our lives, we can see the hand of God on our lives and how he was graciously drawing us to himself. I know for me, he used my rebellion against me. He used my rebellion to, I won't say trick, but to guide me to the place where I was going to finally hear the gospel and I was finally going to hear that I need to give up my life, the control of my life, because I was a control freak. All the way up until I was almost 18 years old, I controlled my life. I knew better. I had all the right decisions. I would decide what I would do. My parents wouldn't tell me. The cops wouldn't tell me. Government wouldn't tell me. I had it. But God used, even in his sovereignty, he used that rebellion to guide me to a place where I got to meet him face to face personally. Conversion, though, it's a cooperative venture between God and the people. But let's not forget that it's God who does the work. God is working on our behalf. But there is a response that he asks of us. But salvation is a gift from God. It's called grace. Third, I think we can marvel at the fact that sometimes the worst sinners make the best saints. Note that I said often, not always, but often. Not every sinner that comes to Christ, or they're not going to necessarily be the best saint. Unfortunately, some sinners never come to Christ, and they remain lost. And thankfully, there were many great saints of God who were raised in godly homes, who never really rebelled against the Lord. And you don't have to be the worst sinner to become a saint. But it's still true, we see through Scripture, that God seems to really delight in taking some of the worst sinners, like Paul, and converting them. And then he puts them to work right away to build his kingdom. And amazingly, I think this is part of the power of the gospel, when God's work is done, those very same saints of God are an amazing, powerful testimony to a very skeptical world. And finally, I think let's marvel at the fact that no one is beyond God's grace. No one's beyond the reach of God. And I think that's one reason why the story of Paul occurs so many times in the New Testament. If God can save a man like Paul, he can save anyone. And that ought to encourage us, those of us that are praying for lost family members or friends, people that persecute us, just remember Paul and what God did with him. Sometimes we may feel like, because of we get wrapped up in our circumstances, that our prayers are just bouncing off the ceiling, that God is not hearing these prayers. We might pray for months or even years and see no results in that person. But don't despair. God is working. It just is on his time. No one would ever have predicted, on either side of the fence, on the Jewish side or the Christian side, no one would have predicted Paul's conversion. Not a person. 10 minutes before it happened, it seemed impossible. If anybody suggested it, they would have said it's impossible. 5 minutes before it happened, no one would have expected that this was coming. 10 seconds before the light broke and Jesus spoke, Paul's heart was as hard as it ever was. But when God. Those words and that reality are so powerful. But when God does it, it happens. And it doesn't matter who it is. So let's keep on praying. Let's keep on witnessing. Let's keep on believing. Because we never know what God will do. And we never know what person will allow God into their heart. Let me end with a true story from a man named Lee Strobel. It's a great example, I think, of a modern-day conversion. Lee Strobel, if you're not familiar with him, was a devoted skeptic, was very anti-Christian. Today, he's now a full-time Christian minister and a writer. But he tells this story when he became a Christian, his daughter was 5 years old. So she had lived the first 5 years of her life knowing a dad that was extremely angry and extremely profane. She had seen her dad do things like come home from work and kick a hole in the living room wall because he was so frustrated with society, with his life. Lee said that he is ashamed to think of the times when his little girl hid in her room because she was terrified of him and wanted to get away from him in his anger. 5 months after becoming a Christian, his daughter went to his wife, or her mom, and said, "Mommy, I want God to do for me what he's done for Daddy." That little girl didn't know much about God at that point, but she knew that her daddy used to be really bad and really angry. And she now knew that he was becoming really good. And she thought, if God can do that for him, sign me up. I want to be a part of that. What God did for Saul of Tarsus and for Lee Strobel and for you and me, he can do for your family member. And he can do for your friend. Of all the lessons here, I think there's two real practical takeaways that we can take home with us here. First of all, we need to hear, heed, and hold on to the pure gospel of Jesus Christ. No improvements are necessary. The gospel, Scripture says the gospel is the power of salvation to anyone who believes. We don't need to add to it. We don't need to spruce it up. We don't need to leave anything out. We don't need to candy coat it or spin it in any way. We just need to hear it preached and receive it in faith. And then, after we're saved, make a stand. Be baptized. Show the world this. Baptism doesn't cause salvation. It doesn't determine, it doesn't gain you any favor with God. But what baptism does is it allows you the opportunity to stand on that salvation, to stand and say, "I am a child of God, and I'm done living for myself. And I'm living for him the rest of my life." The second thing is, we don't change the gospel. It's the gospel that changes us. The gospel has the power to save you, and the gospel has the power to continue on in your life, in the life that you live, to be the evidence that you are God's son or you are God's daughter. What is it in your life that demonstrates the grace of God in you? What do people see? How do they see God in you? Because God not only calls you to him through the gospel, but he reveals his son in you. Jesus Christ continues to make changes in your life by working through the Holy Spirit. We're going to learn a lot more about this change through by the Holy Spirit as we walk through the book of Galatians. But I'll leave you with the final question. How is Jesus revealed to others through you? Because in Judea, they were praising the Lord, even though they never met him. They were praising the Lord of what the gospel had done to Paul. Amen.